John 4. Ever been one of the best illustrations I've ever heard on physical thirst was told by a preacher who's now with the Lord, Stephen Olford. He grew up on a mission field with his parents in Africa way back in the early part of the 20th century. And he said that he and his family were making contact with a tribe that had never been reached with the gospel. And he said it was just him, his brother, his mother and father, and a couple of African guides. And they were just blazing a trail through the desert. And he said, we got to a point where we ran out of water. We were running so low on water, we were about to run out. He said, so my father sent the African guides looking for water. And he said, a day passed, we had no water. The second day, he said, on the third day, my brother was actually delusional. And he said, my mouth was so dry, I had no saliva. My tongue was actually stuck to the inside of my cheek. And he said, at that point, we realized we're going to die. And so my father gathered the family together. And he said that he lifted his hands to heaven and he began to pray. And he said, Lord, you brought us here and you enabled us to translate the scriptures. And he went through a few things that God had done through the ministry. And if this is the day that we're to end in death, so be it. But God, you're able to give us water. And I'm praying right now that you would send water to us. And he said, as soon as my dad ended that prayer, he said, all of a sudden, clouds formed and blocked the blazing sun, and rain started pour down upon us. He said, we put out anything that we had in order to catch water, canvas, basins, whatever was available. And when we had that water, we just drank and drank and drank, and our lives were spared. What we have here in John chapter 4 is a woman that is coming to quench her thirst. Jesus himself, who is God in the human body, was thirsty and needed a drink. Being human, we're very needy people. To be human is to be needy. And life makes all kinds of demands upon us. And some of them, we're just incapable of meeting those demands without help. This whole chapter 4 in John's gospel is about the necessities of life. Jesus, God in a human body, he has his necessities. He's weary. He needs to rest. He needs a drink of fresh water. And the woman that he meets at that well as the inhabitants of the village that she comes from, they also had needs. We didn't take time in our Bible reading this morning, but the latter part of this fourth chapter, there's another person that has a need. He is a nobleman. He is a government official that comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, my son is so sick, he's dying. And if you will come and touch him, I know that he'll be healed and he will live. And so the nobleman that Jesus encounters in the Galilee, he has needs. To be rightly related to God is the greatest need that every human being has. And to be rightly related to God, God simply creates certain demands upon people that they can't meet. And that's the way in which he designs to bring us to himself, so that he can meet the greatest need that you and I and any person has, and that is a right relationship with the God of heaven. I want to show you several life necessities along those lines, how we need to be right with God and how that happens in John chapter 4 after we pause a moment for prayer. Father, I want to thank you today that you brought us here together. And I don't know how spiritually thirsty people are today, but I do pray that the Spirit of God would create a spiritual thirst in everyone that would hear this message today. And that those that are thirsty would drink and would drink of Jesus, would receive him and the provision that he has for them. I do ask that you would quench the spiritual thirst of people today. And Lord, give us ears to hear what the Spirit of God would desire to say to us. And when we hear, may we say yes to him. May we say yes to you, O Lord. We ask that you do this for Jesus' sake. We want him to receive all the glory, all the honor, all the credit, because it's in his name that we ask it. Amen. One of the first things that you encounter when you read this fourth chapter is the need to follow. And in the opening verses of chapter 4, we see Jesus, and he is following. He's following the will of his Father. In fact, if you track the ministry of the Lord Jesus in the 3.5 years that he ministered on this earth, you'll find that he is a man that is driven. But he is a man that is driven because he is led by the Holy Spirit. And he is led by the Spirit of God to do nothing else except the Father's will. In fact, just a page or so over in chapter 5 and verse 19, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." In that same 5th chapter and verse 30, Jesus continues, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." What can be said about Jesus is he was committed to following the will of God. He was totally committed to follow the will of God at all costs. That is a supreme example for every believer. Like Jesus, we need to follow God's will in every area and every day of our lives. One of the first things I see in the first four verses, as Jesus follows the will of his Father, is that even the route, or route, however you want to say it, even the route that he takes to go from Jerusalem down in Judea up to Cana in the Galilee, even the route that he takes is defined not by him, but by his Heavenly Father. He had spent about 9 months in Judea, and his ministry there was so successful that he had to leave because there was envy and jealousy and fear among the Jewish leadership there, and they wanted to get rid of him. And so he decided to go to the Galilee, where the Sanhedrin, that ruling Jewish body, would have less control. Well, in order to go from Jerusalem to the Galilee, there were two main routes or routes. You could go, and most of the Jewish people would do this. They would take the longer route through the Jordan Valley in order to not have to go through the land of Samaria. In order to skirt around and avoid Samaria, they'd even take a longer route. But that's not what Jesus did. According to that fourth verse, He sensed the absolute necessity, and following the will of God, the absolute necessity to not avoid, but actually to pass directly through Samaria. Samaria today would be the part of Israel that's called the West Bank. That's Samaria. And so he passed directly. The Orthodox, they would have avoided it, but he passes directly through it. So he's following the will of God even in the direction that he goes, even in the place that he's going. And then he's following also, if you look down with me in verse 9, when he asked this woman for a drink of water, she's shocked. And she says to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, asketh drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So he's following the will of God, not only by the route that he takes, but also his dealing with racism. This is what's happening here. There is a mutual hatred on the part of the Jews and the Samaritans for each other. And the Jews were prejudiced towards the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews for it. And the reason that the Jews were prejudiced towards Samaritans is because they considered the Samaritans half-breeds, if you will, because that area of Samaria was conquered by the Assyrians, and the Assyrians then mixed people from all other countries that they conquered with the people of Samaria, and they intermarried. And so as a result, the Samaritans then were looked down upon by the Jews. And of course, the Samaritans resented that. But what we see here is simply this. Jesus, in following his Father's will, he has a heart for all human beings, and not just a select few, not just a particular group. Now, I understand that when Jesus initially begins his ministry and performs his ministry and sends his disciples out for their mission, he tells them to only go to Jewish villages. But that's because the gospel is to the Jew first, but it's also to the rest of the nations as well. And so it spans out from there. And this is one instance very early on in his ministry where Jesus shows that the gospel is for all humanity. If you're following the will of God, there's not a human being on this planet that is not a candidate for the gospel. There is no group of people and no individual that you should keep the gospel of Jesus from. If you're following the will of God, the gospel is for all people. And then there's another example of him following God's will. In the 24th verse, he gets into this discussion because the Samaritan woman brings it up. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. She meant the mountain in Samaria, Mount Gerizim. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you Jews, you say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Of course, Mount Zion, right? And verse 21, Jesus said, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor at Jerusalem, Mount Zion, worship the Father. Ye worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. God used the Jewish people to bring salvation to the nations. And then he says this, verse 23, the hour cometh and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so in following God's will, he not only deals with the route that he takes, the racism of the Jewish people and the Samaritans, but he also deals with religious bigotry. Because since the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Samaritan people worshiped the God of Abraham on Mount Gerizim. And what Jesus emphasizes to this woman here is that it's not about a place. There's not some magic place where you can experience God's presence and thus worship Him. But rather, worshiping God is something that takes place inside a person's heart. Worship is, and the worship of God involves a personal inward relationship with Him. That's where worship takes place. Worship is not simply something that is outward, that you follow a certain line of rituals or ceremonies, but rather worship is the heart that is made right with God through, of course, we know, belief in the Lord Jesus. And it is then the overflow of that relationship that is inside of you with the Lord that flows out in worship through your mouth, through your life. And then there is also another area in which he clearly is following the Father's will, and really an example to us. In verses 7-9, when he says to the woman, "Give me to drink," and her response that I've already read in verse 9, she's shocked by it. Why would you ask? Because, you see, Jesus is not following rabbinic tradition. He's not bound by what the rabbis say, because rabbinic tradition would prohibit him from even talking to this woman, especially a Samaritan woman. And then on top of that, the rabbis would never, never allow any Jewish person to accept a drink out of the same vessel from an unclean Samaritan. And in fact, the rabbis had a saying back in that day that eating with a Samaritan was the same thing as eating swine's flesh. So what you see here is that Jesus is simply breaking cultural norms, and he's doing it on purpose. He's breaking cultural tradition. Why? One main purpose, and only one, to give the gospel, because he wants to see her saved, because he wants to reach her village, because he has a burden to see souls saved. And you know, there's a place for breaking cultural norms and traditions in order to win people to the Lord Jesus. There are things that perhaps culture might look down upon for us doing, but God would want us to break those in order to reach people with the gospel. Now, I don't recommend going into bars and nightclubs to reach people with the gospel, but you know what? There may be some exceptions to that. There may be that the Holy Spirit would have you step off the street and go into a place like that and declare the gospel. I don't know. I've read about things like that happening. I think God can do that. But the fact of the matter is, folks, use the gospel freely. The fact of the matter is, if you're following the Lord, you're not bound by culture. You're not bound by tradition. You're willing to do whatever the Holy Spirit of God leads you to do. If you know it's Him, you'll follow. There's a second need here that I want to talk about in the fourth chapter, and that is, not only do we have a need, like Jesus shows, to follow the Father's will, but we have a need to face the truth. In verse 10 down to verse 42, really, here is the crux of the meeting with this woman by the well that Jesus has with her. And when you read this, and we read a good part of it already this morning, what you see is a woman that is simply acting in human pride. She's trying to save face when she brings up that red herring and changes the subject and says, oh, you must be a prophet. Oh, by the way, you know, we worship this mountain. You worship, what's the right answer here? She's doing that because she is trying to avoid having to face herself and her sin. People want to save face. Pride is part of being a human being. And the last thing we want to do is have to admit the truth about ourselves, because often the truth isn't good. If we face ourselves truthfully, it's not a nice picture. And so that's what's going on here. In fact, let me read to you some of the picture of humanity that we get from Romans chapter 3. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. I mean, from the Pope on down, there is none righteous. No, not one. He says about humanity, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they use deceit. The poison of snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. I mean, so on and so on in Romans chapter 3. That's a picture of the natural man. The man without Jesus, regardless of the moral clothing they might wrap around themselves. What we have here in Jesus is dealing with this woman, poor sinful woman, is he causes her to see her need. He makes her face herself. He makes her face the music. He makes her own up to what she really is and then confess her need as a result of that, and then call on Jesus to deliver her and to receive him. And that's exactly what happens in this passage. Let's look at it, beginning in verse 10. Jesus, when she's shocked by him asking for a drink of water, Jesus says to her in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that saith to me, give me a drink, you would have asked of me, and I would have given you living water. I want you to note that that term, living water. In Hebrew, ma'im ha'im, and it refers to fresh running water. It was first used in Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah said this to the people of Israel. He said to them, you have forsaken the fountain of living waters, talking about God, the God of Israel. You've forsaken the fountain of living waters, and you have carved out to yourself broken cisterns that can hold no water. And he's talking about their idolatry. You've substituted the living God of Israel for all of these false gods, these fake gods that are totally useless. And so that's the phrase living water. And of course, he's using it as Jeremiah did in a spiritual sense. Just as water satisfies, it only satisfies you briefly. But what Jesus is saying in verse 10 is that the water that he gives continues to satisfy. In fact, we'll look at it in verses 13 and 14 in a moment. But did you know that on the average, the human body is 70% water? If you lose 4% of your water, you will become dehydrated. And if you lose 15% of the water makeup in your body, it could be fatal. You can live a month without food, but you won't be able really to live more than 3 days without water. What he's saying here, drop down with me to verse 13. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. You'll briefly have your physical thirst quenched, but you'll have to come back because you're going to get thirsty again. But verse 14, But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him, literally, a spring of water welling up into everlasting life. The word drinketh in verse 13 is in a present, continual, habitual sense. Whoso continues to drink of this water, in other words, you'll have to do it over and over again. But in verse 14, the word drinketh in that verse is in a different tense. It's in an aorist tense in the original language, which means you do it once and that's it. It's a one-time act. Whosoever drinks once and for all of this living water that I'm offering, and then he uses what we can't use in the English language properly, grammatically, he uses a double negative, and he says, never, no, never shall thirst. And so he makes it very clear that the thirst that is spiritual can be quenched once and for all. And he's talking about salvation here. And he's saying, basically, what are you really thirsty for? What are you thirsty for? As you just consider thirst for a moment as appetite, desire, what are you thirsty for? Are you thirsty for things, or are you thirsty for God? This is the contrast that he's bringing out to this woman. Are you thirsty for things, or are you thirsty for God? Are you thirsty for a relationship with God? Are you thirsty for that peace that he can put in your heart? Basically, a call to stop dying of spiritual thirst and drink the living water. It's a one-time thing. Salvation isn't something that gets repeated over and over and over again. You don't get saved every time you sin. You get saved once and for all, and it's a permanent drink, is what he's saying here. Her response is interesting. But I wanted to have you note the fact that as a result of this conversation, the woman says to him in verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, which is called Christ, Messiah. When he has come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, listen to this, verse 26. I that speak unto thee am he. You know, that's significant. Did you know that this is Jesus very, very seldom forthright told people, I'm the Messiah. He kind of let them figure that out themselves. But here, he tells this poor, we're going to find out, sinful woman that he's the Messiah. A Samaritan woman. Isn't that interesting? And I think we can draw from that the fact that people that really feel their need, people that know they have a great spiritual need, the Lord reveals himself very clearly to them, very simply and straightforwardly to them, as he did to this woman. Stop trying to feel forgiven and just depend upon this Christ, this living water. The Bible says simply, if we will confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can take him at his word and simply believe him, and your thirst will be quenched. Now, there's another thing that she has to face here. There's this request for water, but the living water that she now says she wants. Look at her response, verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She wants it. And what does Jesus respond to her? Look at what he says, verse 16. Go, call thy husband and come hither. The woman answers, here's where she has to face it. And this is when we have human needs, and we do. We have to face these things in order to have those needs met. And here's where she has to face it. Go call thy husband and then come hither. The woman said, I have no husband. And Jesus said, you're right on that note. He says in verse 18, you've had five husbands. You've been married five times. And the one man that you're living with now, you're not even married to. He's not your husband. In that, you spoke the truth. He made her face herself. There's a requirement here in these verses. Go call your husband. And the woman says, oh, you must be a prophet. Here's the truth that I want you to get a hold of. And that is that the drinking of this living water, which is the reception of Jesus as Savior, is blocked by sin. Until sin is identified, until you're convicted of your personal sin, until you then admit and own that sin, until you confess up to it, you can't understand. You're incapable of understanding. And so this is the block that has to be removed. He has to identify our sin. We have to then admit that. It's a requirement. So Jesus reveals to her, you know what? I know all about you. You didn't have to tell me anything. I know all about you. And he does, doesn't he? And yet at the same time, when he says, go call thy husband, he also adds this note, and come hither. In other words, come back because I want to forgive you. Go get your husband, face your sin, and then once you face your sin, I'll give you forgiveness. Come hither. I'll meet your need. I'll meet your sin need with forgiveness. It's a wonderful thing. And then in the 20th to the 26th verse, this is where she tries to save face again. She redirects the conversation, at least tries to, by pointing to the religious controversy between the place of worship, whether in Samaria or in Judea. And Jesus turns the conversation from religion to a relationship with himself when he says what he does in that 23rd and 24th verse, that the hour has come and now is when true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. She was wrongly focused. She was focused on a building. She was focused on a geographical location. And Jesus turned the focus again on the inside, because God is spirit. And you worship God who is spirit in your human spirit, through your human spirit. That is the connection that human beings have with God, is through the human spirit. And the Spirit of God brings life, regenerates a dead human spirit. And that life of God then connects you and enables you to truly worship God. And so he's telling her what real worship is about. It's about a personal relationship with God. It's about having his life in you so that you can worship him anywhere, because it's him within you. And you can be wrongly focused. A lot of people are very religious and very sincere in their religiousness or religiosity, and yet they're being wrongly focused. It's deadly. It's leading them away from God. And really not to God, because this is the way. It's an inward relationship with God that becomes available to you when you drink of Christ, when you drink that living water, and then you have that spiritual spring of life in you, and then you can worship. It just flows out of you. And that's the picture here. You know, it reminds me of, we knew someone here in Brooklyn that the person was just, she was a hoarder. And I remember you couldn't even walk hardly through any room in her apartment. It was just stacked with newspapers and just junk and a lot of paper. And one night there was a fire, and she was semi-invalid. And as a result of all of the hoarding, I mean, that apartment just combusted. And because of her inability to really move quickly, she perished in that fire. You know, you can be wrongly focused. You can be hoarding religious experience, religious articles or relics or whatever. You can be deeply involved in religion and be so wrongly focused and perish because you don't have that living water and that spring of life, which is the Lord himself in you. Well, look at the refreshment that she gets as we drop down again in this chapter. He, of course, tells her that he's the Messiah. And then the disciples come back, and they're shocked that he is, they're amazed that he's talking with this woman. And then the woman, verse 28, left her water pot, left the very purpose for which she came there to begin with, forgot about that. That wasn't important. Physical water wasn't the issue. She had just, I believe, at this point, had taken a real drink of the living water. And now she had that virtual spring inside of her. And she's so excited that she leaves her water pot, verse 28, went back into the village that she lived in, and she talked to the men. The men knew her. They knew this woman. She was infamous among them. And she went to them, but here's what she said to them, verse 29. Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Messiah? Is not this the Christ? And she is really preaching to them. She is saying, look, this couldn't be the Messiah, could it? Hint, hint. And of course, they believe too. But look at the refreshment in this woman's life. Look at the change. She is strengthened. She is satisfied. And she can't keep it to herself. But before we go there, let's look at Jesus. Because here we see the disciples returning, and they have food, and they offer him food. And look at what he says in verse 32. Jesus said, I have food to eat that you don't know of. And they scratch their head and they think, well, did someone bring him some food to eat? And verse 34, Jesus expounds on what he meant. He said, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Don't say that there are yet 4 months and then cometh the harvest. You know, that's what the saying is. You plant and then 4 months later, the crops are ready to be harvested. Don't we say that? But he said, here's what I want you to say. Look, lift up your eyes and look and see the harvest is already ripe. The harvest is already ripe. It's ready to be reaped, is what he is saying here. Here is Jesus, and he's telling us what real refreshment is. He is strengthened personally, and he is satisfied in his soul by doing God's will. What enriched the Lord and what excited him, and what can enrich and excite God's people, and what can bring great joy to us, is what brought great refreshment and joy to him, and that is doing God's will. He said, my food is to do the will of him that sent me. I wonder, what do you consider to be most important and most satisfying to you? What is the priority in your life? What prevents you, perhaps, from witnessing, from being involved in the harvest, from seeing people as ready to be reached with the gospel? how do you view the harvest? He says it's ripe, all ready to be harvested. Do you view it as a priority? And then he talks about one sowing and another reaping. Do you view reaching people with the gospel as a priority, and that you can partner with other believers and really other churches in order to reach people in the city, for example? Redemption. Well, the results, of course, is that this woman gets so excited, she becomes a witness. And she realizes, as Jesus just said, that the harvest time is now. It's not some time in the future, it's now. Now is the time to reach people. And that's exactly what happens. If you'll note with me at the end of this story, beginning in verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, when she said, "He told me all that ever I did." So when the Samaritans were coming to him, they besought him that he would stay with them longer. And he did, 2 more days. Verse 41, and many more believed because of his word. And they said unto the woman, "You know, now we believe, not just because of what you said, but we have heard him ourselves. And now we're convinced and we know that this is indeed the Messiah, the Savior of the world." I love that phrase. Jesus is the Messiah. And as such, he is the Savior, not only of the Jews, but of the world. Jew, Samaritan, the nations. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Harvest time is now. And then the last part of this fourth chapter, verses 43 to 54, is this story of the nobleman. How Jesus, after 2 days with the Samaritans in their village, he goes and travels to Galilee, and he ends up in the village of Cana, where he, remember, turned the water into wine in chapter 2. He comes to Cana, verse 46 tells us, and when he was there, there was a certain nobleman who had a little boy that was sick in a neighboring city of Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus was come to Galilee, he traveled and went to Jesus, and he begged him. He said, "Would you come down and heal my son? He's at the point of death." And Jesus says this in verse 48, "Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." And the nobleman said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus says in verse 50, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." And he believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And sure enough, while he's making his way home, his servants met him and said, "Your son, he's better. He lives." And then this nobleman, this governmental official, he said, "Well, when did he start feeling better?" "Oh, the seventh hour." "Oh, that was 1 p.m. in the afternoon." "Well, that was when Jesus said, 'Go thy way, thy son liveth.'" He connected those dots. And it says in verse 53, "So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said, 'Thy son liveth.'" And as a result, he believed in Jesus and his whole house. And just a wonderful closing to this chapter. And this is the third thing. This is the third thing that we have need of that is pictured here. Not only to follow, not only to face it, but also to have faith. This is a picture of faith. Jesus, when he says what he does to this nobleman in verse 48, he is just revealing that this man doesn't really believe. This man is, he has unbelief in his heart, because he's saying, "You got to come in order for my son to live." It's another way of saying, "I have to see in order to believe. I can't believe unless I see." And Jesus fostered that weak faith, and he developed it into a man not seeing and yet believing. "Go thy way, thy son liveth." And he did, and he believed, and he saw a miracle. And it's a lesson to us about faith. It's something that we need. We need this kind of faith. And that is to claim the promise of the Word of God and then be confident because God said it, because God promised it, be confident that it is a done deal and thank God before you even see the experience of it manifest. It's like Jesus said to Thomas, remember Thomas? He didn't come on the Sunday when he should have been there. He should have been in the upper room. He missed the service. As a result, he missed Jesus. Well, the next week, he learned the lesson, and he was back in the service when Jesus showed up the second time, and Jesus said, Thomas, you believe because you see, but blessed are those that don't see and yet believe. That's the kind of faith that we need. That's the kind of faith that God is trying to foster and develop in all of us. A faith that believes without seeing. A faith that thanks God even before the answer is manifest. It's the kind of faith that you simply believe that God can do it because he said it, and you are thanking him for what he's done before he actually does it, because it's that sure in your heart and your mind. You and I, as human beings, as I began, are very needy. Human beings are very needy people. That's the way God made us. We need him. He created us with a need to worship. Every human being worships. Not every human being worships their creator, but you have been created to worship. And we found out what true worship is. And true worship really necessitates a personal meeting with the Lord. A personal drinking of that living water. And when you have a personal meeting with the Lord in a spiritual sense, your life is absolutely transformed. It's changed forever. And no one can properly estimate the importance of having a personal meeting with God. I'm talking about a spiritual meeting with him. I'm not talking about a vision or anything like that. I'm talking about a spiritual meeting with God. Watchman Nee tells the story of a 12-year-old Chinese boy that was taken by his mother up a mountain to worship Buddha in a temple. And as he stood with his mother before the Buddha shrine, he looked at that idol and he thought in his mind, I don't believe you can save me. It makes no sense to me to worship you. But out of respect to his mother, he joined the ceremony. And after his mother was lifted into the chair and was carried down the mountain, the little 12-year-old boy slipped to the back of the temple, and he found open space, and he looked up into the sky, and he said, oh God, whoever you are, I don't believe that you can dwell in that dirty shrine. You're too big. I don't know how to find you, but I put myself in your hands because sin is very strong and the world holds me. I commit myself to you, whoever you may be. Nee says that 30 years later, I met this man and I gave him the gospel. And the man responded and said, I've met the Lord Jesus Christ today for the first time, but this is the second time I touched God. Something happened to me long ago on that mountaintop. He connected with God. He had a meeting with God. That little boy, in his simple, innocent way, calling to the God of heaven, and God heard him, and God came to him, and God saved him. And that's what we see here in John chapter 4. When we see this woman saved, we see her, the inhabitants of her village saved, and we see this nobleman and his whole household saved. That's what God's about. That's what God is doing. That's what we're here for. That's what God is moving in this place for. He wants people to know him and to have him. He wants your whole family to be saved. He doesn't just want several of you. He wants your whole family to be saved. He wants your neighbors to be saved. He wants people in our community, in our neighborhood, in our city, to come into a saving relationship with him. And he wants to use you. You know, I was convicted this week because I was preparing this message, and I went to a store with my wife. I like Costco's hot dogs. I mean, the hot dogs are huge. You can get a hot dog and a drink for $1.50. Yeah, at Costco. Of course, you pay for it through the membership, right? But anyway, I like their hot dogs, and I like that price. And so, you know, that's what was on my mind. I guess that was kind of one of the main reasons I was willing to go shopping with her. Well, that was all fine and good. We both had our hot dog and our drink. But you know what? Afterward, when I was studying this message again, the Lord said, you were so focused on that food, you didn't witness to anyone in that store. You didn't even give a tract to anyone. And it really rebuked my heart. It really did. Because I remember what Jesus said. His disciples, they were all about the Costco hot dogs. They went to town and got the hot dogs, you know. And they come back and they expect Jesus to eat the hot dogs with them. But he says, you don't understand. I have a bigger priority than that. I have food to eat that you know nothing of. Folks, our priority ought not to be the things that make us happy, the things that we want to do, our own desires, but ought to be what God wants. I have food to eat that you know not of. We should know of that. I mean, it's about time that we know what God wills, and we ought to want what he wills in our lives. Let's pray.